chapter 19. We already covered, we looked at last week at the expectation and the desire of our Lord concerning marriage. We looked at one possible interpretation regarding putting away your wife as opposed to divorcing her. We've seen why the Pharisees were attempting to put Jesus at odds with Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Hillel. He wasn't choosing sides. He was going to take them right to the scriptures. He was going to say, look, you guys are looking for a way to get out of marriage, but that's not the intent. God designs and desires for you to go into the marriage and to press in, not look for ways out. And so he's going to talk about that. Jesus puts that right there. And he says, look, you are looking for ways to forsake, but a marriage is things that you should forsake other things for. Now, it just seems so fitting that after he talks about the marriage, that this happens in verse 13. Then were brought to him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he departed thence. So here's what happens. Right after he talks about marriage, these couples are bringing their child, their children, to Jesus. That word there, children, actually means infant. It's not like these little kids started walking to him. They were brought to him. And during certain feasts and certain times, like the Day of Atonement, people would bring their child to a rabbi for them to put their hands on him and bless them. And so they were bringing the children. And it's just so fitting that it comes after Jesus talks about marriage and its importance, because that is one of the gifts of this institution, marriage. Children. Children are a gift of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to lie. Sometimes it is a wonderful, it's a gift that we think about exchanging. You know what? Can I get an upgraded version of what I have? You know, this model is broken. Lord, you sent me a defective model. But they are a gift from God. You know, designed for the marriage. And so it's just so fitting that this comes in after that. Now, we do the same thing. We do baby dedication. We don't do baby baptism. That's not in the scripture. But we do dedicate our children. I did it many years ago with Mary at Blue Lick Bible Church. We'd bring our children before the congregation. The congregation would pledge to pray for them and to help them. And we would pledge to raise our kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we would bring our children in a corporate prayer before the Lord. Guess what? Your prayers for your children don't stop there. I'm still praying for them. They still need prayer. In fact, when they get older, they need more prayer. When they're younger, I used to go, oh man, I cannot wait till they're old enough to just to simply communicate what they need, and then we can reason together and it can be fine. No, that's not it. They get to a certain age and they just go crazy for a bit. And they lose their minds. Or maybe I lose my mind. I don't know. But we have to come together and we have to bring our family and our children before the Lord. Still today. Now, after this, after he blesses them, he leaves. And now we're going to look at an interaction with a rich young ruler. Now, there's three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that talk about this story. And they all give you a little different emphasis, but it's certainly the same story. All three say he's rich. Matthew tells us he's young, and Luke tells us he's a ruler. Today, we are going to start with verse 16 about this interaction. And behold, one came, saying unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, according to Mark, this young man came to Jesus, and he knelt down asking him. He had reverence. That's in Mark 10:17. We ain't got to turn there. We don't have time. But he comes in reverence. He kneels before Christ. What one good thing that I need to do to get eternal life, Lord? And this is a good question, right? You think that, wait a minute, that's a great question for this young man. But it's not about what you can do. It's about what's been done. See, you can't do. It has to be done. Turn with me real quick to Titus. Titus 3. We're going to be bouncing all through the scriptures today because the Bible interprets the Bible. And it doesn't matter what chaplain or pastor Paul says. It's what the Bible says. So it's what the Word says about the Word that helps us understand it. Titus 3, 5. Very familiar. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You either repent and trust Jesus Christ for and what He's done for your eternal life, or you're going to trust your own works all the way to damnation. It's that simple. It's really, you don't get a mixture. You don't get a half choice. Now, and if you think that that's a basic truth that everyone knows, you're wrong. I had a guy come to me this week and said, "Hey, pastor, or chaplain, I want to be baptized." I'm like, "Okay." I asked him, "What is baptism?" He gave me a good idea of what baptism is. And I said, "That's great." I said, "Are you saved? Are you a believer? Is there a time that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "So what happened for you to have eternal life?" And he said, "Jesus died on the cross for your sins." And I said, "Absolutely. But what did you do to get that forgiveness? What happened there?" You know, not anything that you can do, but did you call upon Him? He goes, "Well, in order to have His blood cleanse me from my sins, I need to live righteously. And I need to walk before Him right. And I need to obey Him. And I need to," and I'm like, "No, my man, you can't earn it. You have to call upon Him for that salvation, knowing that you can't. It's not something that you actually work towards." This guy comes and he says, "Good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Look at Jesus' response, verse 17. And He said unto him, "Why do you call me good? For there is none good but one, that is God. If you will enter into life, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Couple things to consider here. Jesus isn't denying His goodness. That's what it sounds like when we just read it just off the surface. Why do you call me good? Jesus isn't saying that He's not good. Jesus is saying, "Wait a minute, what is your interpretation of good? You have this idea that is completely wrong." Now, I have had Muslims, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had others come to me and try to use this verse to prove that Jesus isn't God. Look, a guy comes to Jesus and he calls Him good, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And I said, Jesus is not arguing whether He's good. And then I ask them, I ask the Jehovah Witness, and I ask the Muslim, and I ask him, I go, "Well, let me ask you, is Jesus good?" You know what they say? "Oh, yeah." I said, "Of course. This is not an argument on Jesus on whether He's good. It's on this guy's understanding of good. And He's going to cover that in detail, and He's going to show him he's got the wrong idea of good." You see, this is completely contrary to what the modern gospel teaches today. You know what the modern gospel teaches today? That y'all are good people. And just God couldn't stand to live without you. So He sent His Son to die for you. And if you would realize how important you are and that you have a purpose and how talented you are and how much God needs you, then you could live to your fullness and you could be blessed by God. And that is garbage. The idea is that you're a wicked sinner and you're so wicked that you can't help yourself. You're drowning. You're dying. You need Him. The reason He came to save you is because if He didn't, you ain't got a shot. You ain't got a hope. Because you're not good. And Jesus' argument, and by the way, turn with me real quick to John 10. John 10. Hey, Jeff. You know what? Can you turn the fan on? It's getting a little warm in here. It's only 75. So at Marion, we're going to look at bringing in some misters. So just when you start to, I got a button, I can just miss you, get you up. All right. Thanks, Jeff. I appreciate that. So John 10, 11. This is Jesus saying. Jesus says, he didn't just say I'm the shepherd. What's He say? I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for His sheep. Jesus doesn't have a problem with being good or being called good. He is God. The logic is this. Jesus claims that only God is good. Jesus claims to be good. Therefore, Jesus claims to be what? God. That's it. But that's not the only thing we can learn from this. This passage, we can also learn the way Jesus is going to witness to this young fellow. And He's going to use the law to do it. And it's very interesting. Let's go back to our text, looking at verse 8. And he said unto him, which? Because remember, Jesus said, hey, you know what? You want eternal life? Guess what? Live the commandments. This guy's like, which one? Sure, no problem. Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I lack? And so Jesus is taking him to the moral law, and he runs down the list. Where is this? Where are these laws found, by the way? They are the what? The ten. Ah, oh, there we go. Some of you are with me. They're the Ten Commandments. He's taking them to God's moral law to show them that, wait a minute, he's a sinner. And he runs down the list. And the guy says, hey, I have done all of these. Now, Jesus is going to use the law to address his biggest issue. Guess what that is? His self-righteousness. You know what's worse than unrighteousness? Self-righteousness. You see, unrighteousness, you're guilty. You could come to that point of guilt. And you can confess your sin and forsake it and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But if you're self-righteous, your pride won't let you do it. This guy is self-righteous. And Jesus is using the law. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20. This guy starts off with saying, good teacher, what can I do? Believing that you can earn your salvation through good behavior. And he's like, listen, I am good. I'm a good guy. Trust me. You know, I found it interesting in my conversation with the Muslim imam this week. He said, I'm a good guy. I'm a great guy. He said, you don't understand how much I'm a good person. If people understood that, they wouldn't try to take advantage of me. And then I said, well, you're also a pretty humble guy too. And he goes, I am. I'm really humble. And I said, well, you ought to write a book on it. And he goes, I think I should. I don't know if he got it, but he just left. I'm like, come on, man. So anyway, he thinks he's good, but a lot of people do. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own what? Goodness. But a faithful man, who can find? Everyone will proclaim their own goodness. And I've seen this in 25 years in correction. I've dealt with people on death row, and I've dealt with people all the way who are in there for child support. And you know the same thing? And I'm like, hey, my man, why are you going to get into heaven? If you think you're going to heaven, why? 90% of the time I get the same answer. Because I'm a good person. I'm like, you're a good person? You're on death row. What are you talking about? I talked to a guy who killed 9 people. I talked to another guy who killed 30. I'm a good person. You're a good person. If you're a good person, then what's a bad one look like? Everyone will declare their own goodness. This man comes and he declares his own goodness. But Jesus uses the law. Why? Because the law will show you that you're not good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 19. Romans 3, 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. Now why? So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So many Christians today are afraid to use the law. They're afraid of it. They don't think there's a place for it, but there absolutely is. There's a place for the law. And the place for the law is to shut the mouth of the sinner so that they can see that they're guilty before an almighty God. That's the place. That's where we have it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is what Paul says in Timothy 1, looking at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjure persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, why is the law? It's not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous and for the self-righteous. It isn't for the righteous. Now, so who's righteous? Believers. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Believers are the righteous. Why are they righteous? Because we have His righteousness imputed on us. We're declared righteous. Not that we're better than anyone, but we're better off because of who we know. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I'm declared righteous not because I'm good, but because He's good and because He died for my sins and I'm clothed in His righteousness. So the law is not for me because I'm righteous. I'm not under the law. But before I came to Christ, guess what? I was under the law. I was guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." The law was not meant for me. The law was meant for the unbeliever to shut their mouths and make them guilty before an almighty God. And I didn't understand this years ago when I would give the gospel. When I'd give the gospel, I didn't understand. I didn't use the law. I didn't make them guilty. But it makes perfect sense to use it now. Listen, when you go to somebody and you say, "Hey, I have wonderful good news. I have the cure that you need. I've got the cure for carpet disease. I've got it." And they're going to say, "That's good for you. I don't care." But if I show them that they're sick and that they're dying and that they have this disease, guess what they want next? They want the cure. You know what the law does? You see, it'd be mean for me to go to tell somebody, "Hey, guess what? Jesus died for you," and they don't know why they need Him to die for them. The law shows them this is why you need Him. This is why you need it. I talked to a young man years ago. He was at the gas station. And so I came there, I paid for my gas, and he had a St. Jude donation thing. He said, "Hey, you want to donate $1 to St. Jude?" And I'm like, "Nah, I don't do that." And then I left. I don't know why. I got convicted. So I came back and I said, "Listen, maybe I did that wrong." I said, here's a couple of dollars. Go ahead." He said, "Well, who do I put this to?" I just said, "Put Joe Christian down." And he goes, "Oh, Joe Christian." He goes, "You Christians don't do that. Blah, 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 blah." And I said, "Really? What makes you think that?" And so we had this conversation. Now, this guy was living an alternative lifestyle. He was a homosexual. And he would say, "All you guys are bigots and you just hate us." And he goes, "And you can't tell me that God didn't make me this way, blah, 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 blah." And he just started 1,000 miles a minute. And so I stopped and I said, "Listen, my man, before you ever were a homosexual, before you liked anybody, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever did?" And I started taking him through the law. And you know what? I said, "Long before you ever did any of this, you were a sinner and you needed God's grace." And you know what it did? Does exactly what the word said. It shut his mouth. And he became guilty for the first time before an almighty God. And I'd like to tell you he just dropped to his knees, he confessed the Lord, and he prayed, but that's not what happened. But it shut his mouth. Because he realized it isn't about the things that you think. It isn't about what you love. It's about the fact that you are a sinner. And what the law does is it brings you to this place of godly sorrow. And you know what godly sorrow does? It brings you to a place of repentance unto salvation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We don't have long. We just have 10 minutes. And I only have like 25 minutes of stuff to talk about. So we'll keep going though. Here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Looking at verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance to what? Salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Works death. This idea is, hey, you know what? Repentance and faith towards Christ. That repentance comes when I realize that I'm guilty before God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Looking at verse 19. Paul understands the need for this repentance. See, the church has forgot this idea of repentance. They don't like that. Just come to Jesus. You have a hole in your heart that only He can fill. Come to Jesus and it'll be okay. No, man, you need to repent. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And we forget about that because we don't have any contrition. We don't have godly sorrow because we think, you know what? We're decent people. God would die for me. I'm good enough. I'm not that bad of a person. But that's not true. Acts 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a requirement. He says, in times past, God winked at it, but now He calls every man to repentance. And when we bring the law in, we show them why they need to repent. We show them why they need to repent. Let's go back to our text. How's it work out for this young man? Matthew 19 again. Looking at verse 21. Remember, this guy thought he kept all the commandments. He's good. He can earn it. Jesus is going to show him too that he hasn't. Looking at verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And thou will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. What did the young man do? The young man heard that saying and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so Jesus is taking him to the first two commandments. That is, you should have no other God before me and you should not have any idols. What was this guy's idol? What was his God before him? His money. His money. And so when Jesus calls him on it, he goes away sorrowful, but not the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, a worldly sorrow. The sorrow that leads to repentance leads to Christ. A sorrow of the world leads to yourself, where you just feel bad for what you've done and the consequence of what you've done, not that you've offended a holy God. So, nowhere in Scripture, though, does it tell you that you have to be poor to get into heaven. That's not what it is. Nothing like that says that. And we're going to go on to see that here in a minute. This guy was a young man. This word that's used for him was neanslikos, which means he's between 20 and 40 years old. And then it says he's sophrodra, which means that he was not just rich. He was filthy rich. This guy's like the Elon Musk and Jeffrey Bezos of Jerusalem, okay? He's got a lot of money. And so the idea of him giving it away to follow Christ just doesn't comprehend. It doesn't compute. And he can't wrap his head about it. But he's not the only one. His disciples struggle too. This guy goes away, but he goes away sorrowful. Do we ever consider the way it affected Jesus, though? Look what Mark says about this. I thought it was interesting. Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says, Jesus, beholding him, this young ruler, he loved him and said unto him, the thing that thou lack, go sell. Jesus loved this guy. Jesus loved him. But he didn't love Jesus enough. He didn't love him at all. In fact, he loved his own stuff more. This guy just wanted eternal life. And it was hard. And there was some confusion here. He didn't expect it, but neither did his disciples. Look at verse 23, Matthew 19, 23. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. And they were saying, who then can be saved? Jesus is using something that the Jews borrowed from the Persians. The Persians, when they would want to describe something impossible, They would say it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. The Jews adapted that. They didn't have a lot of elephants in Jerusalem. So they said camels. So he used this to describe something impossible. It's impossible for you to earn it. It's impossible for you to get there on your own. It's impossible for you to work that way. He had already told them in Matthew chapter 5 that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not getting in. Now, no one's working harder than them guys. Nobody. And he's like, it's not going to cut it because you can't earn it. And then he goes on in verse 26 and says this to his disciples. And Jesus beheld them and said unto him, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Hey, you need me. You need me. You can't earn it. You can't get there on your own. Listen, if anybody could, the Pharisees would. The Pharisees worked harder than anybody, but they weren't going to get it. Habakkuk 2:4 says this, behold, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Faith is what they need. They need to realize that I can't do it. So the rich young ruler goes away sad. He doesn't confess the Lord. But look at Peter's next response, verse 27. This guy amazes me. Peter always amazes me. He's always got the wrong thing to say. The wrong thing to say at the right time, I'll say that. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, well, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. So what are we getting? What are we getting? Now, that seems kind of blunt, right? He tells this guy, look, you follow all the commandments. He shows them the two. He does it. The guy goes away sorrowful. They see it and say, well, if they can't get it, who can get it? Why? Well, the Jews thought if you were blessed materially by God, that means you had his stamp of approval. And that rich men were actually taught by rabbis that they were going to go to heaven because God's blessing has been upon them already. And so it's confusing for them. If he can't get it, how can I get it? Hey, with men, it's impossible, but with me, all things are possible. Peter sparks up and says, well, what about us, Lord? We've gave up a lot of stuff. What do we get? That does seem kind of brazen, doesn't it? Seems kind of like, wow, Lord, what do you owe me? Listen, let me tell you something. God is not beholden to us at all. We owe him nothing. But he will remember our sacrifice. Look at verse 28. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses and brothers and sisters and fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. This term, in the regeneration, it is a neat term. It really means in the rebirth or the reversal of begetting. He's talking about the millennial reign. You ever wonder why Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years? You ever want to know about that little period? Like, why bother? Lord, why bother come back for 1,000 years, chain up Satan, let him loose, finally defeat him? Why don't you just go ahead and defeat him and be done with it? Well, he's going to do what the first Adam couldn't. The first Adam was supposed to take Eden, and guess what? Spread it. He's supposed to subdue the earth. He didn't do it. He had 1,000 years of nothing but failure. Almost 1,000 years. Christ is going to come to do what the first Adam couldn't. He's going to rule and reign and establish his kingdom the way God had designed it. And this is this rebirth. And he says, guess what, apostles? You gave up these things, and when I get there, I'm bringing you with me. And you're going to rule and reign with me. And he's going to share a throne. And they're going to have their own little thrones. And they're going to have their own authority. But don't get it mistaken. Don't get it twisted. God doesn't owe you anything. But he doesn't forget your sacrifice either. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, we can get to heaven and just be so happy that we got there. Praise the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. God says, I remember that you gave this up for me. I remember that you suffered this. I remember that you struggled here. Peter's question, I thought, was so ignorant to ask. But Jesus answers it with compassion. And guess what? I see what you've done, and I won't forget it. I don't know about you, but that does give me some peace. That does give me some wonderful things. Now, Spurgeon says this, and I'll finish here, okay? We'll be done. Spurgeon says this about an old Romish legend. It says, which contains a great truth. There was a brother who preached very mightily and who had won many souls to Christ. And it was revealed to him one night in a dream that in heaven he would have no reward for all that he had done. He asked to whom the reward would be given. And the angel told him, to the old man who sat in the pulpit and in the stairs praying for you. I'm going to give him the reward. Spurgeon said this. And what he was saying this, Spurgeon said, it's not the measure of your success. God sees the sacrifice. Look, if Marian Baptist grows, it will not be because Pastor Paul came and brought some new ideas and changed it. It'll be because God has shined His grace upon us and He would do the work and He will get the glory. But if He doesn't, if we just stay a faithful few and serve the Lord, hey, God's will be done. It isn't the measure of success. It's the measure of sacrifice. And the Lord sees that and He remembers. Praise the Lord. Amen? Listen, I thought it interesting as He takes him through the law, He convicts this guy, this unbeliever. But He also comes to the believer when Peter asks that question. And the Lord remembers us. I hope that we remember that there are people that need Christ. Don't be afraid to use the law to show them that they're sinners. And for the believer who's struggling and sacrificing, don't forget to tell them that the Lord sees them and He remembers them where they are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord God, that we can get into Your Word and that we can draw close to You, Lord, and we can see, Lord, that You remember our sacrifices, Lord, that isn't about our success, but it's about our love for You, Lord, that we know that first off that we're sinners and that we need to repent and turn and put our faith and trust in You, knowing, Lord God, that we are unrighteous and we can't earn eternal life. But for those of us who have it, Lord, let us never forget that You see us where we are. Let us bring Your Word and Your Gospel to those who need it most. For Your glory in Jesus.